The following is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information about the seminary, visit us online at gpts.edu.
Please stand as we hear God's word come to us from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, the first 9 verses. Let us pay attention now to God's word. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Amen.
Let us pray. Father, we praise you that you are gracious, that you are merciful, that you are kind, that you are long-suffering, that you are loving to us in Christ. And Lord, we know we've just heard our duty read to love you. And we know that we fall short of that. And Lord, we know that we love you because you first loved us, that you have been merciful to us in Christ, that you have drawn us to yourself and given us faith in your Son. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for grace. Thank you for your Son, the great gift of your salvation. And Lord, I pray that this gospel would be at work in us, that this good news would stir us to grow in love. Lord, love of you in growing measure. Lord, love of our families, love of our spouse, love of our children, to lead them in our homes and to disciple them to love you, to love our neighbors, to love our brothers and sisters in the church as you have loved us. Selflessly, sacrificially. I thank you for your servant, Dr. Ben Shaw, and the blessing he's been in all of our lives. And I just pray now that you would empower him. I pray that you would grant him power, clarity, truth, that you would use him to speak your truth and use him as an instrument in your hand to instruct us, to raise up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Lord, in our homes, may we model love. May our children see us love you, love our spouse, love them, love our neighbors, love our church, your church. So we pray that you would be glorified in this time, that your truth would run, that we would be grown, and we trust you for it and ask it all in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
When you're a faculty member and you are asked to introduce another one of your faculty members, there's a lot of bantering that can go back and forth, like, Dr. Shaw, what will you give me if I give you a good introduction? Especially since I've been here in 2004. Ben and I have preached at places together. We've traveled together. We've had a lot of experiences, and I could give you all kinds of little anecdotes about his ministry and his life. But I'll introduce him this way. Dr. Shaw is my friend. He's my colleague. He's a brother in Christ. Dr. Shaw.
In every conference, There are a couple of coveted times that speakers really desire. This is not that. After lunch on a warm spring afternoon is not the most coveted time for a conference lecture. I almost wish I could call Dr. Curto back up to the pulpit. He might do a better job at keeping you awake. But my topic this afternoon is family worship in the Reformed tradition, and I hope to make this more practical than perhaps the title of it sounds. You know, family worship is a little bit like congregational singing. Some do it very well, some do it very badly, and some don't do it at all. When I first began working on this topic, I was thinking of writing a history of family worship and quickly realized that that wasn't possible. The data simply are not available. At best, what a researcher might be able to put together would be a collection of anecdotes drawn from histories and sermons and diaries. But this would give us no idea of either how widely family worship was practiced or in what fashion it was practiced. We can surmise that there has been religion in the home for as long as the church has been in existence, but what the exact practices have been, no doubt have varied with both time and place. It is unlikely, for example, that in most of the history of the church, that daily Bible reading was common until sometime after the Reformation. Literacy rates were low, Bibles were expensive, and in the West, usually in Latin, which many of the common people did not read. In addition, there was the view of the medieval church that personal reading of the Bible was probably dangerous. It was a cooking pot, if you will, for the hatching of heresy. However, it is doubtless the case that faithful men and women over the ages have instructed their children in the basics of the faith and made certain of their attendance at public worship. So I'm not going to attempt any kind of organized history of family worship, even that in the Reformed tradition, but rather to look at selected literature from the family worship literature that's been produced since the time of the Reformation to give a sense of how family worship has been viewed by Reformed writers since that period. And so to that end, I've selected a handful of works, essentially one from each century, beginning with the 17th century. For the 17th century, I've actually selected three works, these most of you are probably familiar with. If you have a copy, for example, of the Free Church of Scotland edition of the Westminster Standards, well, published in that same volume are these three works: the Epistle to the Christian Reader, Thomas Manton's Epistle to the Reader, and the Directory for Family Worship. And although these are no official part of the Westminster Standards, they certainly represent Reformed thinking in 17th century England. The Directory for Family Worship was approved by the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland in 1647. But beginning with the Epistle to the Christian Reader, it emphasizes three things related to the matter of family worship. The first is that it is essential for the head of the household to be well instructed in the faith. It must be remembered that in the 17th century, the household was rarely limited simply to parents and children. Rather, the household would have included three or four, or perhaps four generations of family, as well as servants. Even those of you who have watched Downton Abbey, for example, have been made aware of how in Edwardian England, you have not only extended family, but the servants as well, who have a certain inclusion. Rather, the household, even in poorer houses with no servants, there would likely have been more than two generations living in the same house. Secondly, the head of the household was understood to be responsible for the religious instruction of all of those within the household. This would have included not only all the members of the family, but the servants as well. And then thirdly, the epistle recommends the Westminster standards and other attached documents as good resources for help in instructing the family. To this end, the catechisms in particular were emphasized. Now, Thomas Manton's epistle to the reader begins with a lament regarding the current state of religion. And as he expresses it, that current low state of religion, if you read much in church history, I'll put it this way, pastors, theologians in every age complain about the miserable state of the church. So if you think we live in a particularly bad age, all you have to do is go back and read some of the Jeremiads from the Puritan days, or from the days of Wycliffe, or even the days of Gregory the Great or Augustine. It seems the church is always on the verge of falling off the cliff. But in Manton's view, the current state of religion is bad, traceable largely, as he addresses it in his letter, to the failure in family religion. This lamentation, as I say, is characteristic of much of the literature on family worship from whatever age. And this would seem to me to indicate either a low level of the practice of family worship, or at least pastors perceive a low level of family worship. In fact, some of the Jeremiads are so pathetic that it makes the reader wonder about the overall effectiveness of instructing people regarding family worship. Manton's letter continues with a reminder to the reader that the family is the seminary of the church and of the state. That is, the child learns what it is to be a member of the church and what it is to be a citizen at home. The effective instruction bodes well both for the future of the church and for the future of the state. Another point Manton emphasizes is the role of the mother in the instruction, especially of younger children. The reader of literature on family worship can easily get the impression that without the father, there is no family religion. But some writers are more practical and, as Manton says here, recognizes that both parents play an important role in the religious instruction of children. Manton concludes his epistle with an encouragement to the heads of households to study well in order that they might be better teachers of their children. Now, in both of these epistles, there is not much in the way of practical instruction regarding family worship. The point in both cases is to encourage the reader to begin such a practice if he's not already engaged in it, or to continue in it if he is so engaged. The directory for family worship, on the other hand, is oriented to practical guidance. It begins by making the point that family worship does not replace the private worship and study of the several members of the family. In other words, it's understood that each individual member of the family has his or her own responsibility to have a time of private worship, reflection, reading and reflection on the scriptures and so forth. Family worship itself should contain praise, prayer, and Bible reading, and should take place both morning and evening daily. Interestingly, at least in the directory for family worship, not much is made of the praise aspect. It's only mentioned in passing in the context of prayer. Prayer is to be made for the church, the state, and for the needs of the family itself. Bible reading is not to be limited to a mere reading of the text, but a use of the passage read for instruction with both catechizing and application. Obviously, this would require a certain amount of preparation on the part of the head of the household. Further strictures about attendance on family worship follow. In particular, family members are not to absent themselves regularly from family worship. In addition, families were to meet by themselves rather than in larger groups. In other words, you get some reading in that period about groups of families sort of getting together apart from the church. And the concern in the Directory for Family Worship is that the public ministry of the church not be endangered, not be undercut. There is in this directory, as well as in other Reformed literature on family worship, a concern for the rights of the church over against, as it were, the family. The point is that while the family does have a certain role to play in providing religious instruction for the children and the servants, it is in some sense subordinate to the word, to the ministry of the word and sacraments that belongs to the church. The directory also gives some instruction on prayer as it may be conceived for family worship. This could easily be summed up under the ACTS acronym that perhaps most of you are familiar with: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, with some more detailed direction on praying for the church and state. The directory concludes with some commendation of the usefulness of family worship. There is no indication in the directory as to how much time this family worship is expected to take, so that apparently is left to the freedom of the head of the household. Moving then to the 18th century, I want to look at briefly at Matthew Henry's A Church in the House, or Family Religion. He begins with the truism that it is the duty of masters of families to maintain religions in the, to maintain religion in their families according to their abilities. Now, this work originated as a sermon, but it was turned into a tract and has been republished frequently, not only in the 18th but in the 19th century as well. And is I think someone I don't recall the publisher, but it has been recently reprinted in the 21st century. But it, as I say, it originates as a sermon, and you can tell that reading through that. He recognizes that heads of households vary in their level of ability and in their level of study. And so his concern actually goes beyond the consideration of just family worship. Instead, he considers the Christian household to be a little church, with the master responsible not only for the worship of the family, but for its doctrine and discipline as well. Obviously, in the case of the family, the matter of doctrine is closely related to the matter of worship. So in the matter of doctrine, the scriptures are to be read with application and with ascertaining that the family understands the significance of what has been read. And catechizing is to take place both morning and evening. Henry distinguishes between family doctrine and family worship. As he lines it out here, worship consists mainly of prayer and praise. And so he would sort of separate the family instruction, if you will, in the truths of the scriptures from family worship, which would consist primarily of the singing of psalms and of prayer. As to prayer, Henry divides that into five categories: an acknowledging our dependence on God, a confession of our sins, thanksgiving for our blessings, family petitions, and intercession for others. Praise is summed up under the singing of psalms. Family discipline encourages the good and praiseworthy and discourages the evil. Discipline is not so connected with family worship as is family doctrine, which reflects Henry's seeing it in terms of the family being a little church. Henry concludes the tract with motives for the performance of it and various applications. The motives Henry gives are primarily positive. God will dwell among you. He will make your home a sanctuary. The home will be a comfort to those who live in it. It will provide a good legacy, and it will continue to the prosperity of the church at large. The only negative motive that Henry gives is that the neglect of family piety would give Satan a seat in the family. Henry concludes by making several applications, primarily aimed at the head of the household. First, if the master is one who has neglected family worship, he is to get to it. If he used to do it but left it off, he's to pick it up again. If he's been negligent, he's to stir up his zeal. Henry makes one remark that's sort of intriguing as you're reading through the history of these things. You need not be long in the service, but you ought to be lively in it. One gets the impression that there was often in the practice of family worship both an extraordinary length and an extraordinary deadness. Henry next reminds the master of the house that his behavior outside the house is to be consistent with his behavior in it. That is, a man who is religious at home ought to be religious in the market, and I would say vice versa. He also encourages getting the whole family involved as they are able in reading, in praying, and in singing. In all of this, there's no sense that Henry is proposing anything new or different. Instead, he appears to be reminding his readers of what they ought to have known and ought to have been doing. So we can surmise that in Henry's day, it would have been expected that family worship was conducted twice daily, perhaps connected with the morning and evening meals. There would be singing of psalms, prayer, reading of the scriptures, and instruction from them, and catechizing. We can probably also conclude that such a pattern was only inconsistently followed by most. Moving then to the 19th century, a book that has already been mentioned, in 1847, James W. Alexander, son of Archibald Alexander of Princeton, published a book titled Thoughts on Family Worship. And something you may not know about James W. Alexander, he did teach at Princeton Seminary occasionally, but primarily his working life was as a pastor in New York City. He was very active in the Sunday school movement, and in those days, Sunday school was very different from what it is today, because in those days, Sunday school was essentially an evangelistic outreach to unchurched children. They would gather children together on Sunday afternoons. They would instruct them in reading and writing, and they would catechize them in the truths of the Christian faith. Again, we think about the situation in the inner city in our day, and we lament the state of many families I'm sure it's available on archive.org now, but there was James Alexander had a friend, John Hall, with whom he corresponded. They began corresponding when they were in their teens, and they corresponded for 40 years. And Hall saved all of those letters, and after Alexander's death, published Alexander's side of the correspondence as 40 years of familiar correspondence. And what you get in that is just a fascinating insight into pastoral life and work in the city of New York in the 19th century. But one of the things that he writes about is in his Sunday school work, children coming into Sunday school, children 8 or 9 years old being drunk. And we lament the drug abuse in our own inner cities and even in our own suburbs today. It's nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. But at any rate, Alexander's thoughts on family worship is along the lines of Henry's sermon, but more extended. The book no doubt enjoyed a certain renown in the 19th century after all the connection with Princeton and with a prominent church in New York City. And it's been reprinted a number of times since then. It's divided into 18 chapters. And he begins with a bird's eye view of the history of family worship, treating the reader to remarks that have been made about the practice of family worship through the ages. In part, Alexander seems to have designed this chapter to be an encouragement to the practice, as it gives a more positive view of how broadly and consistently the practice has been followed in the church than we find, for example, in Manton's Epistle to the Christian Reader. Alexander follows this survey history with 4 chapters devoted to the influences on that family worship exerts. It exerts influences on individual piety, on parents, on children, and on domestics, i.e. servants. This last chapter indicates that even in the middle of the 19th century, many families still had domestic servants, and that being part of the household, they would have been included in that family worship. His next chapter deals with family worship as a means of intellectual improvement. Following this, he devotes 7 chapters to the influences of family worship. It influences domestic harmony. The influence on family worship of family worship on a household in affliction. The influence on visitors, guests, and neighbors. The influence in perpetuating sound doctrine. The influence on the health of the church and in the and of the commonwealth, and on posterity. It's notable number of similarities between these chapters and Henry's motives to the duties of family religion. One way of putting it is that in Alexander's view, family worship carefully and faithfully conducted will have benefits far beyond the bounds of the immediate family. Again, there's nothing particularly new or startling about this. Alexander is simply motivating his readers in the same way Henry did. Family worship is required by the scriptures, and it bears good fruit. It's only at this point, which is about two-thirds of the way through the book, that Alexander actually offers a chapter on how to conduct family worship. It should, first of all, involve all of those in the household. It should be held at first at fixed times, probably morning and evening, though these are not required. The significance of the fixed times is so that everyone in the family will know when worship is to take place. Morning prayer should ordinarily be as early as the household can be assembled before the morning meal. Evening prayer may be the last thing done before bedtime, or it may be done before or after the evening meal. One thing to note here is that Alexander is not trying to lay down rules. He's not saying that if you don't do it this way, you're not really doing family worship. I remember when I was a very young Christian hearing a man say, you know, if you don't have your quiet time in the morning, you're really not having a quiet time. And sometimes books like Alexander's can be read with that sort of understanding that what he's doing is he's laying down rules, and if you don't do it the way he describes, you're not really doing it properly. Rather, he's trying simply to, he's laying out suggestions about family worship so that it can be done decently and in order, and so that people will know what to expect from the practice. Ordinarily, the head of the household will lead in family worship. As to the length of family worship, Alexander advocates for something shorter than the tradition, is his words. But he's no more explicit than that. The proceedings should be what Alexander calls solemn, but what we would probably call serious. Prayer, which Alexander seems to consider the chief element, should be brief, not taxing on those present. The following two chapters are devoted to discussion of scripture reading and psalmody as also a part in the service. What and how much of the scripture is to be read is left up to the consideration of the head of the household. Alexander helpfully suggests a number of resources for assisting in the exposition and application of what is read. As to psalmody, it's clear that Alexander has in mind not simply exclusive psalmody, but rather singing of praise to God in the context of family worship, because a number of the songs that he lists as possible for singing would be Christian hymns rather than settings of psalms. As with the reading of scripture, the selection of what is to be sung is left up to whoever is leading in worship. Alexander concludes with an exhortation to the head of the Christian household. The final chapter then deals briefly with some difficulties and objections, very much in line with the applications made by Henry in his sermon. Again, it's clear that Alexander is not proposing anything new. He's simply encouraging the renewal or the continuation of the best practices of the past. Moving then to the 20th century, a century ago, in 1916, the Presbyterian Board of Publication published a book of family worship. And that's what it was titled, A Book of Family Worship. This book is very different in scope and design from the works that we've considered so far. Those, for the most part, have been an apologetic for the practice with some practical guidance for family worship added. This work is entirely practical. It presumes the necessity and usefulness of family worship, yet recognizes that many heads of households might be ill-equipped for leading the family in family worship. It is therefore a book of helps to that end. It begins with a brief guide to the use of the book. This is followed by a calendar of scripture readings for the entire year. And then there are six chapters devoted to what I would call sample prayers. I'll come back and talk about those in a bit. The calendar of scripture readings is set up with two morning and two evening readings, very much like Robert Murray McShane's Read Through the Bible calendar. The morning readings are a psalm or portion of a psalm and a passage from the Old Testament. The evening readings are a psalm or portion of a psalm and a New Testament passage. In that way, the majority of the Bible, with at least representative sections of all of the books, are read through in the course of a year. It's notable that even in 1916, there seemed to be an assumption of both morning and evening family worship. The chapters on prayers, or the chapters of prayers, because that's what they are, it's a collection of prayers, are as follows. The first is closing prayers. The second is prayers for morning and evening for every day of the month. The third is for certain times and occasions, such as religious or national holidays. The fourth is for certain occasions of family life, such as the birth of a child, preparation for the Lord's Supper, or a death in the family. The fifth is intercessions for special objects and persons, such as a sick child, evangelistic work for those traveling, or for those absent from the family. The sixth is forms of grace before a meal. These prayers are uniformly short, most of them no more than a relatively brief paragraph, and suggestive. Though the directions for use at the beginning of the book do not say so explicitly, it is likely, at least in my mind, that the prayers are intended to guide the one praying rather than to simply provide for a rote recitation. However, it's also the case that many heads of households have little practice in praying publicly, and perhaps little enough practice in praying at all. So brief yet profound prayers, such as those found here, can be very helpful in helping to develop the piety of the family. Moving then to the 21st century, within the last decade or so, there have been a number of books on family worship published. And following is only a selection: Joel Beakey's Family Worship, Terry Johnson, The Family Worship Book, again, a book that was referenced a few minutes ago. Donald Whitney, Family Worship in the Bible, in History, and in Your Home. For those of you who don't know, Donald Whitney teaches at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And he has published fairly extensively on family religion. Just a source of helpful information. Jason Halopoulos, A Neglected Grace, Family Worship in Your Home. And John Garr, Making Your Home a House of God. For the most part, these books are a little different from Henry's sermon or from Alexander's book. They provide a little history of the practice, a number of motivations to begin, to continue, or to renew the practices in the home, and some brief practical helps for those who are just starting out. Now, I do want to comment on a couple of them in particular, on Johnson's book in particular. It's subtitled A Resource Book for Family Devotions. Now, Johnson has done a great deal of good in his writing for the church over the past couple of decades. A number of useful books have come from his pen. And there's a lot of useful information in this book. But he sets out in one chapter, his chapter, Introduction to Family Worship, Making the Commitment to Family Worship, Outline for Family Worship, Order for Family Worship, a sample of family worship, and then various family and historical resources. Now, I must confess that I find his order for family worship perhaps somewhat at odds with the recommendations of both Alexander and Henry. Because this is his order for family worship: call to worship, psalms and hymns, creed and commandments, scripture reading, prayers of confession, intercession and thanksgiving, ascriptions of praise, and benedictions. And it strikes me that by the time you're done with all of those, your family worship has easily been as long as your public worship of the church. And I want to address, some practical issues in a moment here. But there's a lot of good, helpful stuff in Johnson, and I recommend it for that. But I must confess, I don't necessarily recommend his order. My own sense that for most families, it's too involved. Perhaps it would work better with older children, but certainly for those with younger children, it strikes me as making somewhat excessive demands on the abilities and the attention of the children. But a book that I really want to recommend today and to spend some time looking at is the Reformation Heritage KJV Study Bible. I noticed that Reformation Heritage books brought a number of those down with them, so I hope you will take advantage of the opportunity. You walk into any Christian bookstore today, and there are 150 different study Bibles on the shelves. The women's study Bible, the business women's study Bible, the men's study Bible, the businessmen's study Bible, the life application Bible, the John MacArthur study Bible, Dake's annotated Bible, the Thompson Chain reference Bible, the dear old Schofield reference Bible, the new Schofield reference Bible, the new updated Schofield reference Bible. And I pity the poor young Christian who walks into the Christian bookstore and says, "I want a Bible." And the clerk at the Christian bookstore says, "What do you want? We got 1,000 different variations here." It's sort of like walking into Starbucks, and all you really want is a cup of black coffee. And the ESV Study Bible, Zondervan has the new Zondervan NIV Study Bible, the Reformation Study Bible from Ligonier, which is not to be confused with the Reformation Heritage KJV Study Bible. And some of these study Bibles are encyclopedic, not only in scope, but in size. The ESV Study Bible, almost 3,000 pages. The NIV Zondervan Study Bible, over 3,000 pages. Of course, when you've got the text of the Bible, which is long enough in itself, and then start adding annotations, it's going to get pretty long. But the thing I like, and each of, in a certain sense, each of those study Bibles has its niche that it's being marketed to. The thing I like about the Reformation Heritage KJV Study Bible is that it is designed to be a Bible to help family worship. And that's the only Bible that I know of in that niche. In addition to the biblical text and the typical kinds of annotations, it also includes a number of useful essays, some basic instruction on how to live as a Christian, And 20 centuries of church history, one-page essay on the history of each century of the Christian church. For those of you who want a quick and dirty introduction to the history of the church, the Reformation Heritage KJV Study Bible, I've got to figure out some acronym for that, does it in 20 pages. And it's a great survey of church history. And then they have the creeds and confessions. And what that is not only the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, and then the three forms of unity and the Westminster Standards. They also have a read through the Bible in a year calendar, which is Robert Murray McShane's, and some other material. Included in the How to Live as a Christian is an essay on family worship. And they summarize it this way. Family worship involves daily instruction in the Word of God, daily prayer to the throne of God, and daily singing the praise of God. And I, you know, in all the reading that I've done for this, that seemed to me to put it so clearly and so simply and so helpfully. You know, sometimes when we think about family worship and doing family worship, I suspect that a lot of men don't do it because they feel utterly incompetent to do it well. Partly because of suggestions like Johnson's about how the order of the family worship service ought to go. Partly because the head of the family thinks to himself, you know, I just don't know the Bible that well. I don't know my doctrine that well that I can actually sit and instruct my wife and my children. And I have no doubt that some men are simply afraid of saying stupid things about the Scriptures. Some men are like the baseball player who thinks he has to hit a home run every time at bat. Well, let me ask you a question. What did you have for lunch on March 8th, 2011? There's not a person in here who could tell me that, unless you're one of those with an eidetic memory. Now, let me ask a different question. Were you nourished by that meal? Undoubtedly, yes. Some of you probably couldn't tell me what you had for dinner last night, although most of you here had Bucky's Barbecue. But again, the point is, with family worship, as I read about it and as I hear the testimony of others, the importance is not that you, as the head of the family, say something profound every day. The importance is that you do it every day. Now, yes, it's going to take some preparation. It's going to take some study on your part. But when we talk about the advantages, the benefits of family worship, one of the things it's going to do is it's going to make you pray for your children and for your wife. Because you're going to be reading the Scriptures, you're going to think, wow, how does this apply? What does my wife need to hear out of this? What do my children need to hear out of this? Yeah, it's going to take a little work. And I think, as I say, the importance of family worship is not so much the I'm trying to think how best to express it. You know, when you go to a concert, what you hear is the result of hours and hours and hours of practice by the soloist or by the members of the orchestra or the members of the band that you're listening to. And in a certain sense, we Christian parents, when we look at our children, what we want is sort of that. We want to see them grow in Christ. We want to see them walking in Christ. And that is the result of a daily guidance in Christ, a daily instruction in the Word of God, a daily reminding them that the Word of God is not just some intellectual, reading the Word of God is not just some intellectual endeavor, but it's a spiritual endeavor, that there is food here for the soul. And as our daily meals nourish us, even though they may be entirely unmemorable, and it may be that your children remember nothing of what you have said during family worship, but they will remember that you did it. And they will learn from you your love for the Word of God, the importance of the Word of God, the importance of a relationship with Christ in their lives, the knowledge that they are sinners needing a Savior. All of that is truth that they will hear day in, day out. And, you know, you read all the horror stories about children leaving the church. And what those horror stories don't tell you is that those children leaving the church are by and large not those who have been instructed day by day, gently, kindly, from the Word of God by their parents. And so I want to make some suggestions. I think the most important thing about family worship is that you do it and you do it regularly. Secondly, shortly after I came to the seminary press published a book called Worship in the Presence of God. And there were a collection of essays, and, you know, like any other collection of essays, the quality varies. But there was a fairly short one by Doug Kelly on family worship. And I just thought it was good, because he makes the point that family worship need not be long and involved. That it doesn't need to take an hour. 15 minutes, 20 minutes is often sufficient. But do it regularly. You know, the passage that I asked Mr. Van Manen to read, Deuteronomy 6, just a great passage in the as we're thinking about family worship, notice how it says it. Teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thy eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Anytime, any place, in the home, outside the home, early in the morning, late at night, is a time for instruction in the things of God. It doesn't even have to occur in the context of family worship. You know, sometimes I hear about families that have family worship, but the parents somehow think that if they've done the family worship, that's all that they need to do in the Christian instruction of their children. No. You see something on TV. You hear something in the news. You see a movie, and there are things that are said, that are done, that give opportunity for instruction from the Word of God and application of the Word of God. So, regularity, age appropriate. You know, it's a little bit like pastors needing to learn how to preach to their congregation. You know, if you're Dr. Wilborn and you're in Oak Ridge, Tennessee, and half of your members have a PhD, you can preach at one level. If you're Jeff Downs and you're at Lebanon PCA in Abbeville, South Carolina, and most of your congregation only has a high school diploma, you need to preach to the congregation. And as the head of the family, you need to, as it were, preach to the congregation that you've got. Dr. Wilburn and I were chatting about this last night, and he said, well, you know, I've got kids all the way from 4 to 11. We'll preach to the 4-year-old. The 11-year-old won't miss it. You know, we've all perhaps had the experience of being in church where they did a children's sermon. Okay, I'm not crazy about children's sermons. I'm not recommending them. But by and large, the adults in those congregations got more out of the children's sermon than the children did. So, age appropriate. You know, pitch it to the, so that your child doesn't get the impression that the Christian religion is only for adults. Thirdly, I'd say the importance of simplicity. Keep it simple. You're not going to be profound every day. And pastors, you know from your own experience, you're not going to be profound every week. Sometimes you walk out of the pulpit wishing that the floor would swallow you up. And sometimes, fathers, at the end of family worship, you want to go hide in the closet because you said something really stupid, or you just think that everybody was sitting there glassy-eyed, obviously not getting a thing that you were saying. So keep it simple. And yes, it's going to take some preparation, but not necessarily hours and hours. And again, I really recommend the Reformation Heritage KJV Study Bible. Now, some of you are going to say, well, I don't like the KJV. There's no sin in not liking the KJV. So, use whatever Bible you use, but take a look at the notes and the recommendations in the Reformation Heritage KJV Study Bible. I've got to come up with an acronym for that. But one of the things that they do in the annotations is they, for every chapter in the Bible, they have a couple of paragraphs, thoughts for personal and family worship. Okay, now, Leviticus chapter 15. I bet you most of you didn't know that Leviticus is the first book of the Bible that is studied in Jewish households. You know, we tend to save that for seminary students. But Leviticus 15, for example. Now, Leviticus 15 is one of those awful chapters. It's all about bodily discharges. And you're, as a parent, sitting there thinking, how am I going to apply this to my children? Well, listen to the Reformation Heritage Study Bible. The bodily emissions addressed are part of the normal course of life. and are not statements of the individual's personal relationship or standing with God. Inwardly, one could be right with God and still be outwardly ceremonially unclean, thus prohibited from the public rituals of worship. These were graphic object lessons of spiritual truth. Discharge from the organs of procreation reminds us of our fall in our first parents and the transmission of sin to us and to our descendants. Sin is internal and oozes out from within us, from our nature. It is often secret. But what does God deem as essential? 2. This chapter provides an outstanding lesson regarding the contaminating power of the unclean thing. Everything and anyone that had contact with the unclean became unclean. Sin is an impurity that not only defiles us, but others. It is a warning for every believer to walk through this world circumspectly, to avoid anything that would rob us of our fellowship with God. What are some things around you that could contaminate you? How can you avoid their defilement? Good, clear, practical Christian application of even the most obscure portions of the Bible. I want to wrap up with a seemingly irrelevant illustration. Some of you, if you're classical music fans, may know the name Nicholas Harnoncourt. Famous conductor. He, again, in the limited circle of classical music, not exactly on level with the Beatles or Metallica. But he died last weekend, and on one of the NPR classical music shows that I listen to pretty regularly, they aired part of an interview that was done with him a couple of years ago. And the interviewer said, "What would you like to be remembered for?" And he said, "It's not important that the performer be remembered." He said, I don't know who any of the performers were or the conductors in the court of Maximilian, who was one of the patrons of Beethoven. He said, what's really important is the composer, is the music, because that's what lasts. What's really important about family worship is that you teach your children the love of Christ, their love for him, his love for them, and investing in that every day, you will not lose your investment. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragements that we have, that you have made promises not only to us but to our children, that you have drawn us into your presence. We pray that you would encourage us, that you would fill us with your Spirit. And we pray for the children here, that they might love Christ, that they might desire him, that they might know him more intimately day by day. And we pray for the sick, fallen world around us, that we would be lights and salt, that by your Spirit and our testimony, others would be drawn to Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.